She done? Just she leaving? Singing and leaving? 1 Thessalonians 3. We get into hardships and difficulties in our life sometimes, and because we're people geared on comfort and don't like to be put out, many times we go through trials or difficulties, and one of our first questions is, you know, where is God? I don't know if God loves me anymore, some would even say. Henry Blackaby had talked about when his child was diagnosed with cancer and some of the difficulties he had, wanting to ask whether or not God still loved him. And God reminded him and revealed to him, all you have to do is look at the cross. Don't ever doubt my love for you when you look at the cross. You may go through hardships and trials, but my love is not on trial anymore, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 10 verses tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This is now the Word of God. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we thank you so much for your goodness to us, for your mercy toward us, for the love that you showed us at Calvary, for the love that you continually show us, Lord. Father, we're thankful for your truth and your word and that you mold and shape us by it. And I pray that tonight, Lord, as we study it, you would continue to burn your truth into our hearts and mold us into who we need to be. Lord, we don't want to just live this life for us. We want to live it for you. And we want you to be pleased with us and not ashamed to be called our God. Father, we long to have treasure in heaven and we long to have rejoicing there. And I pray that you would mold and shape us now so that we live this life in a way that is focused on the eternal things. Lord, I pray that you would take your word and bind it into our heart and teach it to us that we may go out and live as you would have us to live. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to get started tonight, I just want to have you do a little mental exercise. I want you to think back for a moment, a time in your life when you really were encouraged by somebody. And encouragement comes in many forms, as you know, just through studying 1 Thessalonians. It might have been a time when you were really down and out and depressed and discouraged. You were tired. Somebody came along with a piece of encouragement, either a card or a phone call, or they hugged you, or something that said, come on, it's okay, keep going. And it might have been an opposite type of encouragement. You may have thought of a time like that. It may have been a time when you weren't doing what you should have done, and somebody came up to you and kind of gives you a swift kick in the backside, right, and said, come on now, it's in the way you're supposed to live. You're supposed to do better than this. You're supposed to do different than this. And they encouraged you to walk in truth. It might have even been a time in which you got encouraged by a person and that person didn't even know. I was thinking about this week and all the types of encouragement I get. And Allison will remember this. We were going to do the toy store, I guess the second or third time we were going to do it, I don't know. But I was pretty, I don't know, my attitude wasn't right about it. And Alice and Peggy can both tell you that you sit in the office and you do enough church benevolence, sometimes you can get a little sour towards it. It happens. And we have to continually remind each other why this is so important. But it's one of those moments where I wasn't in the best of attitudes about it, and we're going to do the toy store, and I wasn't excited about it. I wasn't even sure if I wanted to do it or not. And Alice had called a young lady to come and defrost the freezers back in the kitchen. And at one point, Alice said, go down there and find out how much we owe her. So I went down there to ask her, you know, what do we owe you for defrosting these freezers? And her answer was, no, you don't owe me anything. I want to do this for free. This church helps a lot of people, and I just want to give back a little bit to them. And you just kind of walk out of there going, man, she doesn't know it, but she's the reason we did the toy store that year. You know, it was just kind of a reminder that, wow, God, you are working, you are moving. It was an encouragement. She didn't even know she gave it. And you can think about times in your life when somebody encouraged you, when you were either tired or disobedient or whatever it may be, and someone walked along and just gave you that encouragement it took for you to begin doing again what it was God had for you to do. And I ask you to remember a time like that in your life, or several times, because that's exactly where Paul is right now in his ministry. Paul's at a point when he needed encouragement really bad, and you can see that in his life, and he received that encouragement from the Thessalonian church, and it made all the difference in his missionary journey. And I want to help you see that. A couple of weeks ago in Sunday school, we talked about it, and in our class, we've talked about it pretty much weekly, but not everybody's been in our class, obviously. And what I want to do here is I want to help you see some of the background again to this letter. And to do that, turn back with me for a second to the book of Acts. And again, this will be second hat to some of you, but some of you, this may be new. I don't know how you've covered it exactly. But Paul's missionary journey began really at the end of Acts chapter 15. It didn't really hit ground until Acts 16, but it began in the end of Acts chapter 15. And it started somewhere around verse 36 of Acts chapter 15. And you'll be mind-boggled at the commitment of Paul here, because it's absolutely stunning, and several will remember this. But in Acts 15, verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So they've come back from that first missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas get together and say, "Hey, let's go back. Let's go back to those churches we started. Let's see how they're doing. Let's encourage them. Let's shape them," whatever that entailed. But you see in verse 37 that Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. You remember that John deserted for whatever reason. Paul said, "No, he's not going back with us." Barnabas said, "Oh, I want to take him." Paul said, "No." There was such a fight that you see in verse 39 that Paul and Barnabas actually split, and they decided not to go together. And so this mission trip has started out as bad a foot as it can start out. All of those people who signed up to go to Africa, so to speak, got back in the pastor's office for their mission trip meeting, and the group split in half, right? Over who was going to go with them. And so this mission trip has started bad. But the brethren commend Paul and tell Paul, "You go ahead." So Paul instead decides to take Silas with him. And they start off, and in chapter 16 it says that Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. Now those were places that they had been on that first trip. You remember Paul was actually stoned at Lystra. And it says a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted this man to go with him, so he took him and had him circumcised because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so now Paul, having lost Barnabas, has Silas. He gets here to Derbe and to Lystra, and he finds Timothy, and he says, "I want to take Timothy with us on our mission journey where we're headed back to these churches. But where we're headed are Jewish hotbeds. And if we take Timothy, they know his father is a Greek. They'll know he's not circumcised. And I don't even want to fight about circumcision," right? We want to talk about their lostness. Circumcision isn't worth it. So we're going to have to get Timothy prepared. Now here's Timothy, 14, 15 years old, has to be circumcised to be culturally ready for this mission trip. And we talked about it in Sunday school that week, that it's the equivalent of you getting to go to Africa and they determining that you need to have your ear pierced with those great big earrings so that you don't offend any Africans, right? And so because you don't want to fight about those struggles, you say, "Fine, go ahead and pierce my ears with those great big earrings." And so there we all have it done, and we've got these massive holes in our ears because we don't want to be offensive to the Africans, and so we're ready to go. And we go to the airport, and we're ready to go on mission to Africa. And all of a sudden you see in verse 6, they pass through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after coming to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When we'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so that means all those cultural preparations that Paul and Timothy made were absolutely pointless, because they didn't get to go to any of the places they thought they were going. Instead of going to Africa, God ends up closing all those doors. In other words, all their flights were canceled. And all of a sudden they say, "You can't take a flight to Africa, but all of you who are planning to go to Africa, have you considered China? Anybody want to go to China?" And Paul and Timothy say, "Well, a lot of good it did to put the great big holes in our ears, but Sure, China it is. The funny part is, Timothy was circumcised. They end up going to a region where there weren't even enough Jews to matter. In fact, they go to Philippi, and at Philippi, there were so few Jewish men, they didn't even have a synagogue. It required 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. They didn't even have one. Paul goes to a place of prayer at the river, and that's where Lydia is saved, if you remember studying in Acts. But the point being, this mission trip has started about as bad as it can start. The team has split. They're not even going where they wanted to go, and all their cultural preparations seemed relatively insignificant because they're not even going where they thought they were going. But Paul is obedient. Paul is faithful. He sees the Macedonian call, and he goes to Philippi. And if you remember what occurred in Philippi, that woman Lydia, who was the seller of fabrics, it says in verse 14, God opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, and Lydia was saved. And so God sends Paul to Macedonia, and Lydia is saved. And then you remember that as Paul is going to the place of prayer, he's there in China, so to speak, and he's going to this gathering of believers. And on the way, there is a woman who is demon-possessed, who's basically fortune-telling. And she's walking behind Paul saying, these men are telling you how to be saved. They're servants of the Most High God. And Paul has enough of her, turns around and says, come out. And so the demon leaves this girl. And it makes the people who own the girl so mad that they have Paul flogged and thrown into jail. And he spends the night in the inner stocks in the jail. Remember this? And he's there in Philippi, or China, so to speak. And in the middle of this midnight jailing, Paul is so mad at God that he's singing hymns of praise, right? He's praying and having a grand time, he and Silas. And eventually the earthquake comes and the jail cell opens and they're all free to go, except for there's a jailer who's about to kill himself. And Paul says, wait, man, we're all here. Don't kill yourself. That man gets saved and actually breaks Paul out of prison. And so it begins to understand why that Macedonian call came. Paul didn't know about Lydia and he didn't know about the Philippian jailer, but God did. And so God had sent them to Philippi for them to be saved. Well, you know that Paul left Philippi. And if you follow along into chapter 17, it says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So this is on that same missionary trip. And now they show up in Thessalonica. This is new ground. And you remember that Paul begins reasoning and the Jews won't have it. And Paul begins to lead people to Christ. But it turns into an uproar because the Jews kind of revolt against it. And they even see in verse 5 that the Jews form a mob and they attack the house of Jason because Jason was the one that was letting Paul stay with him. And they put Jason in jail, so much so that Jason has to post bail. That's what you see in verse 9. When they receive a pledge from Jason, the others, they released him. So Jason has to post bail to get out of jail in Thessalonica. And it's such a hotbed that they run Paul out of town. In verse 10, the brethren immediately send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So just when things were starting to pick up in Thessalonica, the brethren send Paul out of there. And Paul goes to Berea. And he gets to Berea, and things work well there at first because it says in verse 11 that the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, and they received the word with eagerness, and many were believing. But, verse 13, when those same Jews in Thessalonica found out what was going on, they came to Berea and agitated and stirred up the crowds, so that verse 14, immediately the brethren sent Paul as far as the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there, so Paul has to flee again in Berea. Only this time, he goes by himself. They sneak Paul out alone. And Paul by himself, says in verse 16, goes to Athens where he's waiting for Paul or for Timothy and Silas to join him in Athens. Now at Thessalonica, he was called the troubler of the whole world. He gets to Athens and he's called an idle babbler. It's what you see take place in verse 18. When Paul gets so overwhelmed by the idolatry in the city, he begins to preach. And in verse 18, they call him an idle babbler. And they tell him they want to hear more. And so Paul gives that great sermon, the sermon about knowing the unknown God, in which he tells them you're religious, but God demands that you repent. But anyway, this is that message. But the problem is that Paul, even though he preaches this marvelous message to the men of Athens, there's no record of a church ever forming. There are a few who believe, but Paul, for lack of better terms, is relatively unsuccessful in seeing a great moving of God in Athens. And so Paul leaves Athens. And you'll notice in verse 18, it says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, just so you know, it was a 50-mile walk for Paul from Athens to Corinth. So here's Paul alone walking 50 miles from Athens to Corinth. He's been run out of Thessalonica as the troubler of the world. He's been run out of Berea because those same Jews have come after him. He's been to Athens called an idle babbler and was relatively unsuccessful. And now all by himself, he walked 50 miles to get to the city of Corinth. And here he is at Corinth. Verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, He stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, I hope you see what's taking place here. Paul is not abandoning his mission. Paul has not quit the missionary effort. He's still every Sabbath reasoning in the synagogue. But no longer is Paul on full-time missionary endeavor, right? Because all week, what's Paul doing? Making tents. He's there with Aquila and Priscilla, two other downbeaten Jews who've been run out of their home in Rome. They all kind of meet in Corinth, and they're all a little downtrodden, and they just go to making tents. And as I read that, I want you to know I can identify with Paul. I don't ever really want to quit my ministry. I don't ever really want to quit preaching, just as you don't want to stop serving the Lord. But, you know, I remember the last cedar stay I ever cut for the Mosley Trading Company. I remember the day I ran it through the saw and I went, yes, no more, right? I'm never going to cut another cedar stay building furniture. I'm never going to do it again. This is great. But boy, there are days when things get discouraging or things get hard and I think, boy, Lord, all I want to do is go get in my shop and close all the doors and beat on something, right? I just want to work on some furniture. I just want to forget it all and I just want to kind of shrink back, and furniture building still looks good. It's not that you want to quit, but you're tired and you're downtrodden and you just want to stop and take a break and get away from it for a while. And that was Paul. Paul was tired. He was alone. He was discouraged. He was beaten up. And now here he is in Corinth and he really just wants to make some tents. And he does go and preach on the Sabbath. And then something happened. Acts chapter 18 verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Something occurred in between verse 4 and verse 5 of Acts chapter 18. And all of a sudden, this discouraged apostle that was most-time tent maker, part-time preacher, all of a sudden becomes full-time preacher. Now, one thing they probably did was brought financial assistance so that Paul didn't have to work anymore. But beyond that, there is even a change in Paul's spirit. Now, you say, what happened there? I'll tell you what happened. Acts chapter 18, verse 4, when Timothy showed up with the news from Thessalonica. All that we're reading about here, which Paul says, but now Timothy has come to us from you. That's what occurred. And I want you to see the difference it made in Paul's life. And by seeing that, I want to show you the power of encouragement in a Christian life. Even Paul, the great apostle, the great missionary, being downtrodden and discouraged, received word about the Thessalonians, and it made all the difference in his missionary endeavor. And so we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 3. You've seen the backdrop to what occurred, and I want to show you the difference it made in Paul's life. And I want to show you why encouragement is so important. So let's look at Paul both before and after the arrival of Timothy and the word of the Thessalonians and see what a difference it made. So there are three things in our text. Number one, I want you to see Paul's nagging concern. Paul's nagging concern. Look at the first five verses of 1 Thessalonians 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. When you read those first five verses, it becomes evident to all of us that Paul had something that was bothering him a lot, right? Something that was of great concern, something that was nagging him. In fact, twice in those five verses, he says, when we could endure it no longer. Once in verse 1, once in verse 5. And you find out that it was such a serious concern that in verse 5, Paul actually calls it a fear. He says, I was afraid that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. Paul was heavily concerned about the condition of the church in Thessalonica. And think back to that journey. The last time Paul saw them, Jason was in jail, having to post his on bail, and the brethren were saying, you've got to get out of here. And Paul went off to Berea. All he remembers is that there was such a mob and such a riot in Thessalonica that the man who housed him was in jail, and the rest of the believers said, Paul, you've got to get out of here. And maybe on the way to Berea, Paul says, well, surely things settle down. Surely it's okay. Surely Jason gets out of jail and things will be all right in Thessalonica. But as sure as he would have convinced himself of that, in Berea, guess who shows up? Those same hot-headed Jews. They show up from Thessalonica now and they're at Berea and they're still causing trouble. And Paul, having to flee again, this time alone, he knows one thing. The Jews are angry and they hadn't quit yet, right? What must have become of that Thessalonian church? What must have become of Jason? Those Jews are so mad in Thessalonica that they chased me all the way to Berea. What's going on with the Thessalonian church? And all of a sudden, Paul, because he gets no word of how they're doing, is left here to ponder and to think and to worry about the Thessalonian church. You might remember in 2 Corinthians 11 when Paul gives that great list of his persecutions and trials. He ends that list by saying this in 2 Corinthians 11:28. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak, and who is led into sin without my intense concern? And you understand that Paul was a pastor all the way, a pastor through and through. And the thought of his being bullied away from the faith was more than he could handle. In fact, we studied last week up in chapter 2, verse 18, Paul said, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Paul was constantly trying to get back, and he couldn't. And the fact that Satan was stopping him certainly wasn't doing anything to help his concern, right? Man, what is Satan doing to these people? Why won't he let me go back? He must be having his way, and he's keeping me out, and no telling what's going on with the Thessalonian church. And Paul was so concerned about this young flock that it says in verse 1, "When we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone." Better to be alone and let them go and see. And what that tells us is, although the book of Acts doesn't reveal it, Paul, or Timothy and Silas, did actually meet up with Paul in Athens. They actually found him there, and they met up with him there. But as soon as Timothy and Silas showed up in Athens, Paul said, "No, you've got to go back. You've got to go back." Sent Timothy to Thessalonica. Presumably, he sent Silas to Philippi. "You've got to go back and find out how everybody's doing." And so Paul said, "It is better for me to be here in Athens all alone and you to be comforted than for me. I just can't bear it. I would rather serve alone and know that you were being encouraged. I just can't stand it any further." In Acts 17, 14, and 15, it says, "Immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there, and those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." And so apparently, Silas and Timothy do show up in Athens, but Paul sends them alone and sends them back and says, "Go back to Thessalonica and find out what happens." And this is a pastor's heart. "I'd rather be alone on my mission trip and you be encouraged than to have all the help here and not know how you're doing." That's what's going on here. So it says in verse 2, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." And just by the fact that Paul sends Timothy, you know how concerned he is. Paul doesn't just want to find out how they're doing. For that, he could have sent anybody, right? For that, he could have sent anyone. "Just go, see how they're doing, and come back and tell me." Paul was almost convinced that they weren't doing well, and that's why he sent Timothy. He's God's fellow worker, right? This is a strong one. This is a good one. I would like to have Timothy with me, so much so that when I found Timothy earlier in the mission venture, I said, "I want this kid along. I want Timothy to come." But no, you need him. I just know things aren't going well there. I just know things are bad. I've got to send Timothy, even though it means me by myself. I'm sending Timothy to strengthen and encourage your faith. And it sounds as though Paul might have hoped for the best. Paul expected the worst, right? He is worried about the Thessalonians. Well, what's he concerned about? There are two things you see that he's concerned about, and one of them is the toll of affliction. The toll of affliction. Look at verses 3 and 4. "So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." You see this, and Paul understood that affliction can take its toll on a person. There's no doubt there have been people who have argued whether it was the Thessalonians' affliction he was referring to or his own affliction he was referring to. I can promise you that's splitting hairs, because they were both undergoing affliction. Okay? They were both suffering. And Paul's concern is that here I am suffering, I know they're suffering, and I am afraid that affliction will take its toll on them. We've already studied how John the Baptist in prison had already come to a conclusion that he wasn't sure who Jesus was anymore, right? We already know that John Mark apparently faced such opposition that John Mark said, "That's it, I quit." And we know what Jesus taught us about people like the weedy soil or the rocky soil in Matthew 13, verse 20. "Then one whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, and yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away." Paul knows there are those rocky soil Christians who accept it first, and when it gets hard, they quit. And all of these things are running through Paul's mind. Well, John the Baptist got discouraged. John Mark once quit. There are those rocky soil people out there, they'll quit. And Paul says, gosh, somebody has to go back to Thessalonica and tell them, look, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. We told you this was coming. You knew that we were going to suffer affliction. We told you that it was going to happen. It came to pass. Come on, bear fruit, be strong. That's what he says. So he sent Timothy, verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. He said, I wanted you to know this is not strange. An affliction, you understand, is hard. Doesn't matter how you slice it. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 years or a Christian for 5 minutes. Affliction is hard, right? When you suffer things that are difficult, it will unnerve you. And I don't care how bold you've been behind a pulpit to talk about things you're certain of. John the Baptist was pretty bold at the Jordan River when he unequivocally declared, this is the Christ, right? Just a few years later in prison, he sends disciples to Jesus and says, man, who are you? Are you the expected one? Should we look for somebody else? That's how strong affliction is. And Paul knows that it takes its toll on a person, and it will cause you to question things that you may have never questioned before. And so Paul wants Timothy to go back and say, tell him, don't let this affliction unnerve you. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul tells Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the point being, people have to understand that affliction and persecution and suffering, that doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. Although commonly when those things happen, we begin to question everything. He says, those are indicators that you're doing it right. But I was concerned because I knew, as hard as it was for you in Thessalonica, I was afraid that this affliction would be more than you can handle and that you would quit. Verse 4, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. Paul says, man, I just had to send Timothy. I had to send Timothy to remind you that this affliction is not strange. This affliction is not uncommon. This affliction does not mean that you're wrong. This affliction means that you're right. And so Paul said, boy, I was just eat up with it. And so I sent Timothy because of the toll of your affliction. But that's not the only reason I sent him. I also sent him because of the temptation of Satan. Because of the temptation of Satan. Look at verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, there it is again, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. You see, Paul knows the enemy, and he knows that there are times when the enemy tries to pound you out of the faith. He just beats on you, and he brings trials and hardship to try to pound you away from the Lord. But there are those who stand strong through that pounding and through those hardships, and so Satan gives up on that task, and then he begins to try to seduce you away from the faith. If I can't knock you off the mark, I'll lead you off the mark. And it's called seduction. We call it temptation. On one hand, he goes after the rocky soil and tries to make them in fear run away. On another hand, he goes after the weedy soil, tries to tempt them away. Remember the weedy soil in Matthew 13? The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and becomes unfruitful. We talked about it recently in regard to wealth in 1 Timothy 6. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money as a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. You see, temptation's a real threat, isn't it? There are times when we're tempted by the things of the world to walk away from our faithfulness to God. And Paul says, here I am, I'm in Athens, I'm all alone, and all I can think is, man, how is that poor church in Thessalonica doing? I'm afraid that Satan has afflicted them so much that they're going to get afraid and quit. Or I'm afraid that he's going to tempt them so strongly that they're going to walk away from the truth. I don't know what's going on there, but I know Satan won't let me go back, and I don't know what's happening, but Paul says, man, I couldn't bear it any longer. I was overcome with a nagging concern for you, and that's why I sent Timothy. For fear, he says, that we might have labored in vain. For fear that everything I did in Thessalonica would be for naught. For fear that the great revival that we experienced was being undone, and it just was more than I could handle. And you remember, Paul, this has happened with other churches. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul wrote, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Paul saw those Galatians who were running right back into legalism, and Paul said, I didn't accomplish anything in Galatia, did I? All that ministry we did there, it was for naught. Because all you people who supposedly got saved, you've run right back into legalism. I didn't accomplish a thing. Everything I did was in vain. And now with that backdrop in Paul's mind, that's all he's concerned about with the Thessalonians. I'm afraid that everything I did there was in vain. I'm afraid that the persecution is too strong. I'm afraid that the temptation is too real. And I'm afraid that the Thessalonian church doesn't even exist anymore. It overwhelmed him. It was a nagging concern. And he said, when I couldn't endure it any longer, I had to send Timothy back. And now you know some of the struggle that's going on in Paul's mind. Has a long 50-mile walk from Athens to Corinth, constantly thinking about how are they doing? How are they doing? I just can't stand it. I wish I knew. I wish I could get word. That's a discouraged apostle. But let me show you what happens next. First was his nagging concern. Number two, his needed comfort. His needed comfort. Look at verses 6 through 8. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. In verse 5, you can see that Paul was almost overcome with fear and concern. But man, what a sigh of relief in verse 6, right? What a sigh of relief when he finds out they're okay. They're doing good. They're standing strong. You ever been at home some late night? Maybe your wife or your kids are out on the road. They've gone to Lubbock or they've gone somewhere else. And all of a sudden, you know how Satan does it, right? He begins to just play it over in your mind, all the things that might could have happened to them, all the bad things that could have occurred. And boy, you'll work yourself up into a frenzy if you're not careful, right? And then you say, all right, I'm going to call them. You try to call them, and they don't answer, right? You can't get a hold of them. And man, the worry breaks in and you start praying and start, you know, confessing everything you confess. Oh God, just get them safely home. You know, I mean, we worry about people sometimes. And all of a sudden, they're about 10:30 or 11 o'clock at night, you get the phone call. I'm all right. I made it home. They didn't even know you were worried, right? They've been listening to the radio, just cruising along, right? But you were worried. And all of a sudden, man, just that sigh of relief, right? That, whew, they're safe. They're okay. Everything's all right. Well, Paul wasn't concerned about the safety of the Thessalonians. In fact, he knew they weren't safe. Paul was worried about the faithfulness of the Thessalonians. And now he got word. They're faithful. They're faithful. They stand strong. And all of a sudden, Paul just takes a sigh of relief. Man, all the fear, all those concerns, all those thoughts that were racing through my mind about the temptation they were facing and the affliction they were facing and why Satan wouldn't let us go back and all those concerns, man, whew, they're doing good. They're faithful. Man, what a sigh of relief in Paul. And you see that Paul says, Timothy brought us good news. What was the good news? Well, there's three things. One is their faith. One is their love. One is their loyalty. You see it? He brought good news of your faith. You stand strong. That's good. And your love. In other words, their faith was real. It was evidenced by their love. And that you always think kindly of us. In other words, you remain loyal. And their loyalty is not necessarily to Paul, but rather to the gospel Paul preaches. Paul was so encouraged to say, man, you're hanging tough to everything we taught you. You haven't run away. The Jews haven't knocked you out of your faith. And you remember that Paul couldn't say this about all the churches he ministered to. In Galatians chapter 1, he wrote to them, he said, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. We've said before, so I again say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he's to be accursed. You may remember the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul said, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Paul talked about the Galatian church and the Corinthian church and said, I'm worried about you because you accept everything. And when I get word from you, I find out they're all being circumcised, or they're all following this different gospel, or they're all going in a different direction. And Paul said, everything I hear from you makes me more concerned, more frustrated that I've labored over you in vain. That's not the word he got from the Thessalonians, right? Man, I was worried about you, that you'd fall away. And Timothy came back and said, no, on the contrary. They have faith. They have love. And they are clinging to the gospel you preached. Verse 7 says, for this reason, brethren, In all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And can you feel Paul's relief? I mean, you can feel it. You can hear it, can't you? That Paul says, man, here I was. I got ran out of Thessalonica, got ran out of Berea, got laughed at in Athens. And here I am making tents in Corinth, and I'm not making a lot of headway just preaching on the synagogue. And if you've ever been on a mission trip like that, I want you to know, by the time you got to Corinth, you'd be sitting there wondering what you were doing too. What am I doing here, right? Did God really call me to go on this mission trip? God really send me? I didn't even get to go where I intended to go. I didn't even get to take who I was going to take. I was going to take Barnabas, and that didn't work out. And then the places I wanted to go, God wouldn't let us go. Instead, he sent us to Macedonia. Was God sending me there to get me out of the way? You know, did God send me to this remote region where there aren't any Jews because I was just messing everything up? And I get into Philippi and I get thrown in jail. And I get to Thessalonica and they run me out of town. I get to Berea and they run me out of town. I get to Athens and they make a mockery of me. Man, I must not be much missionary. I want you to know those thoughts would be going through your head. You'd be thinking about how can I go home because I'm messing this whole thing up, right? That's what would be going on in your mind. And all of a sudden you get word, Paul, you accomplished something. Those Thessalonians stand strong. They really do believe. They really do walk in truth. They really do love each other. They really do cling to the gospel. And all of a sudden, you can just feel Paul say, whew, I didn't labor in vain. It wasn't all a show. It was real. God is using me in great comfort and great relief that would have come over that great apostle. Paul said, look, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. That's his way of saying, you'll never know. You'll never know what a difference you made in my life. Just hearing that you're faithful. You'll never know what a difference it made in my ministry. You see Paul's nagging concern. You see his need and encouragement. Number three, Paul's newfound commitment. His newfound commitment. Look at verses 9 and 10. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now, I don't want in any way to put out the notion that Paul might not have been committed. I think Paul's commitment is obvious. What I am talking about is that Paul got a newfound zeal, a newfound encouragement, a newfound passion. Paul was going to do it, whether he felt good about it or not, but this made it easier for Paul. And it's what we read earlier. Listen to the difference again in Acts 18, 2 through 5. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And you can just feel how hard that was. But when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. On one hand, you have Paul working 6 days a week, preaching one, and the whole time he's just reasoning with them, doing everything he can to argue. But on the next breath, now he's a 7-day-a-week minister, and he is boldly proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. You see the difference? I mean, there's a whole difference in his ministry. All because now he knows he's not laboring in vain. And now he knows that he's accomplishing something and that God is using him. And it's a newfound confidence. It's a newfound commitment. Paul is completely different. And there'd be zeal in your life too. You see it in Paul's in three areas. The first is thanksgiving. Look at it in verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? I can imagine that when Paul got word from Timothy, the first thing Paul did was turn around and fall right on his knees, right? Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in their life. Thank you for using me. Thank you that this is real. Paul had a newfound thanksgiving to God. Now, I know we're supposed to give thanks in all circumstances. In fact, that's what Paul will tell the Thessalonians at the end of this letter. Give thanks for all things. But you and I know it's a lot easier to give thanks for things that are a blessing than things that are hard, isn't it? It was easy for Paul to be thankful at this moment. You also find a newfound commitment to prayer. Look at it in verse 10. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face. Now, Paul wanted to see them already. I mean, we know that. He tried several times to go back. He was concerned about them. But the reason he wanted to see them then was out of fear. Now he wants to see them out of excitement, right? I mean, think about a person in a hospital. It's a whole lot more fun to go visit somebody in a hospital who's just had a baby and they're excited than it is to visit somebody that's dying, right? You'll go to both, but you'll be a whole lot more excited about one than you will the other. I mean, this is the difference here. And Paul says, you wouldn't even believe how much fun it is to pray for you now. Before, it was agonizing. I'd fall in prayer for you, and I'd just beat myself up and grate over things about how bad it might be and beg God to deliver and beg God to help. But now, I found out God answered my prayer, and praying for you is easy. It's exciting. I just come to God and thank Him and tell Him to continue, and this is an easy prayer. He's got a newfound commitment to it. And he's got a newfound commitment to discipleship as well. Look at it there at the end of verse 10. He said, I want to come and complete what is lacking in your faith. And there again, we've never seen Paul say, I know you need to hear the gospel, but I'm just not coming. I'm tired of you. You never find Paul say that. Paul was going to go either way. But it's always easier to go when somebody's excited to hear it, right? I mean, if you find out that somebody wants you to come to their house, you'd be more excited if you found out this is a believer that is hungry for you to tell them the truth, more so than it's an atheist that wants to argue with you, right? You'd probably go either way, but you'd be a whole lot more excited when you find out they want to hear it. And that's what Paul says. All of a sudden, discipleship has a whole new meaning. All of a sudden, he's way more excited again. It's like we see with the Romans in Romans 1, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Paul said, I want to come. If you read on in Romans, he says, I want to build you up and encourage you. And all of a sudden you find now an evangelist, a minister, who had it in his heart to preach and to teach and to disciple and build up. But all of a sudden he got word that it was actually working, that God was actually using him. And he turns right around and runs to the Corinthians. Stayed a year and a half in Corinth. One of Paul's greatest missionary efforts occurred in Corinth. And don't fool yourself that he didn't get a lot of the encouragement he needed from the Thessalonian church. This was a man that was on his last leg. This was a man that was discouraged. But he got word that his ministry was working, and he turned around and Corinth reaped all the benefits from it. Corinth got all the benefit because Paul now was an excited missionary. He was encouraged again, and he knew God was using him. Man, what a picture of the power of encouragement. You see, what the Thessalonians did was they made ministry easy for Paul. I'm going to give you a verse in Hebrews. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as though who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And when you read that, it doesn't mean that if you make it hard on your leaders that God's going to punish you. Indeed, he may. I don't know. That's between the Lord's prerogative. What he is saying is this. Look, if you want the most out of your leader, then serve or obey in a way that he feels like he's accomplishing something. I promise you, if he feels like he's preaching to people that want to hear, he'll work five times harder to preach than if he feels like he's preaching to people that just want to know why it's lasting so long, right? I mean, you'll get a whole new picture in his preaching. And that's the picture here, but that's what they did for Paul. All of a sudden, they made it easy for Paul to minister. Paul was excited. Paul was encouraged. He's going out. And that's the type of encouragement I want to show you tonight. I want you to think about this. Have you ever been around another believer who just made it easy for you to serve God? Just another believer. Sunday school teachers can see it easy. You've all that teach Sunday school have that one person in your class that makes it easy to teach Sunday school, right? You have that one that you know is listening, you know is paying attention, you know wants to hear it, and it makes it easy to prepare a lesson for them. I got several in my Sunday school class that are that way. It makes it easy because you know they want to hear it, they're hungry for it. In fact, you'll feel bad. There are those that make it easy, but not just teaching. If you're a servant or you're one that serves or does things for people or whatever, those that take a hold of it and respond to it, makes it easy to serve them, doesn't it? You ever been around a Christian that made it easy to be a Christian? Made it easy to serve? Made it easy to go out and do what God asked you to do because they were going to respond so well? Well, the encouragement here is for us to be that type of person. It's all about attitude. It's all about faithfulness. And the idea here is that when someone teaches you, be of such a mind frame that it encourages them, that it makes it easy for them to teach. When someone serves you, be of such a spirit that you are easy to serve because they see your gratitude. They see what a difference it makes in your life. And so it's easy for them to serve you, right? I try to do this anytime I'm sick and people bring me meals. I try to make over their food as much as I can so that they'll want to cook for me every possible chance, right? That's what I do for Peggy every time. Except with her fried steak and all of those other things. Man, anytime they bring, I'm going to talk about how great it was. It was the best thing I ever ate because I want to make it easy for you to cook for me, right? Well, this is the idea here. And it's not just about preparing meals. It's about serving Christ. Make it easy for the people around you to serve God. Live your life in such a way that it encourages them. Live your life and be faithful in such a way that when they look at you, they say, you bet. I'm going to do it too, right? I'm going to go be faithful. I know that God is working. I know that God is using it. I'm going to keep serving God. That's the encouragement that the Thessalonians provided. And you want to know the real kicker? They didn't even know they were doing it. They're like the woman that defrosted the freezer. She didn't even know she was encouraging me. The Thessalonians had no clue that they were encouraging. They didn't send Paul a letter saying, cheer up, Paul, it'll be okay. Come on, Paul, it's all right. They didn't do any of that. All they did was live a faithful life. Paul saw it and was encouraged by it. That's the encouragement that I want you to give to one another. to be faithful and live your life in such a way that it makes others easy to serve God, to serve alongside of you, to tell other people. I mean, I've seen this in churches I've grown up. I've been members of churches, and this is just being honest, maybe you have too, but I've been members of churches in the past that I had a real tough time inviting people to. I mean, I just have. That I'd go out and talk to people about the Lord, but I had a real tough time inviting them to church because I knew what was going to happen if they came. Somebody's going to get mad for them sitting in their pew. Somebody's going to look cross-eyed at them because they weren't dressed the right way. If they came to a business meeting, Lord forbid, they were going to see such a bloodbath, they'd never want to be back in our church, right? And I'd say, oh man, God, I don't want to invite anybody to this church. It was hard to evangelize because other Christians made it hard, right? I mean, don't live like that. Be a church that makes other people's job easy. That if Lenny goes out this week and wants to tell somebody at the gas pump about Jesus, says come to our church, then you make sure that the Sunday they come, you are showing Christ in such a way that Lenny walks in and says, man, I'm going to tell more people about Jesus. This is easy. All I got to do is get them in the doors because these people will take over and they'll love on them and show them the truth and the preacher will preach the truth to them and the music will be glorifying to Christ. And this is easy. That's the way you want to live. Make it easy for your brothers and sisters to serve Christ. That is encouraging. It's what the Thessalonians did for Paul, and it's a great lesson for us. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we thank you for your truth and your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the power of encouragement and that you have shown us how to do it. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be those who encourage one another, to live lives of faithfulness to you, to live lives of obedience. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help me walk in such a way that helps these people walk in truth. And I pray that you'd help them walk in such a way that encourages me to keep doing what I'm doing. And that, Lord, together we'd build one another up because that's what's glorifying to you. Father, I thank you for the privilege of this church and to serve here and the love that I have for these people. And I pray, Lord God, that you would work in all of our lives to use us for your glory and to show us what it means to live like you in this earth. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of the Thessalonians, the encouragement they gave, and the picture of Paul's life that shows us what it means to be encouraged. And I pray, Lord God, that you help us to follow their example. Above all, I thank you for Jesus and I ask him to come back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen.